beautifully sung. I'm sure we all appreciated the words of that hymn, so apt and appropriate for our studies this week. Good evening, all. I trust you've all had a good day, both those of us who are on the trip and those of us who stayed by the start. I trust the Lord blessed us all. Certainly, those of us who went the trip had a very excellent time and enjoyed very much the fellowship together and the lecture in the tabernacle and the tape and the bus ride. And Amish country that told us about the Ammonites, the Amish, we don't fight the Ammonites these days, the Amish and the Mennonites. Well, I trust the Lord has blessed us all, also those who have been at home here. Last night I said that doctors and preachers are often the butt of many numerous stories. And they have to take it and try and put up with the humor that people throw at them for the things they do. Perhaps preachers more so than doctors, although I'm not quite sure about that. Somebody told me the story of a preacher today. A young lady gave me this story, and I'll try and give it as she gave it to me. It's about a young preacher. At least he was young when this story started. He had a wife. And his wife hit upon a plan. She decided that she was going to get a box, and every time that he preached a bad sermon, he would put an egg in, she would put an egg in that box. In the meantime, she would hide the box from him. He didn't get a chance to look at it, and so he didn't know what was happening. After a few years' time, he found the box, whether the wife gave it to him or whether he found it himself, I don't know. But anyway, he found the box, and he opened it, and lo and behold, there were only two eggs in it. But in addition to the two eggs, there was $500. So he brought the box to his wife, and with a sense of pride and boasting, he said, "I'm glad to notice that I only preached two sermons that were bad all these years." "Oh no," said his wife, you're mistaken. "You see, I collected the eggs until I had a dozen, and then I sold them. Every time I collected a dozen eggs, I sold them. And over these years, I've made $500 out of the eggs that was those out the bad sermons." So I'm afraid he got the shock of his life. You usually expect your wife to be your most faithful supporter. And I trust my wife as that. She tells me sometimes when I say the wrong thing, but that's good for a critic to do. But he certainly found a very good supporter in his wife. I hope you wives and husbands who are preaching are supporting them better than this wife. Now, I don't know whether my full voice has come back yet. It certainly hasn't. And I hope the people at the back, can you hear my voice at the back there? If you have any questions or problems with hearing my voice, please let me know, and I'll try to raise it so that you can hear it better. My sing voice has gone totally. I tried to sing just now, and I just couldn't hit the notes at all. And in times gone by, and two or three occasions, I've had the daring, maybe you'd call it the audacity, to join my wife in singing a duet at the program on the Thursday evening. I'm glad to tell you that I might be able to do that by this time. So you don't need to worry. You might have the problem of listening to my voice, because I don't think my singing voice will ever return, such as it is. It's not a good singing voice anyway. But I trust the Lord will bless the time that we have together. Well, we're continuing our study in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going through these verses quite slowly. The past three messages have been each devoted to one verse. Tonight we're having to put on the pace a little, and we'll do at least two verses. Let's turn then to Ephesians chapter 6, and let's begin reading at verse 10, and we'll go on just a little further than we've come thus far. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And the Lord will indeed bless to us the reading of his holy word, and we trust that he will bless our meditation on it. Let's ask him to do that this evening. Let's pray. O God, our Father, again we thank thee for bringing us together to meditate upon thy word and upon these great truths that are presented to us in these verses that we have read. We thank thee that we have them in our own language, and they have been transmitted down through the centuries, and today we can look at them and learn thy purpose for us in the provision that thou hast given to us as we face these enemies that are against us. Help us, we pray thee, as we ponder still further this passage, to learn what thou wouldst have us to do, and in our lives to carry out what thou hast designed for us as we read it in the page of thy word. So we commit ourselves to thee, and we ask for a conscious sense of thy presence with us as we study thy word together. We ask thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to begin with verse 13. Verse 13, we finished to verse 12 this morning. And verse 13, you'll note, is very similar to verse 11. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13 says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, God never uses words unnecessarily. He doesn't repeat himself simply for the sake of repeating himself. When he repeats a verse, or a thought, or a sentence, or a part of it, in more than one part of the Bible, whether it's a couple of verses later than the first one, or whether it's books later, he has a real meaning in it. There's certainly a degree of emphasis when we repeat a thing more than once. When a thing is said once in the Bible, it's important. When it's said twice in the Bible, it may not be twice important, but God has emphasized this. When he says it thrice, it is doubly emphasized. So let's look at this verse. We notice it says, wherefore. Verse 11 looked forward. And it looked forward to what the apostle was going to say. It had a purpose in view, that we should stand, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Now this one looks back. In view of the fact that all these are arrayed against us, we cannot do anything but take unto us the whole armor of God. That's more or less what he has said before. He used a different verb, but it amounts almost to the same thing. Put on the whole armor of God, he said in verse 11. Now he says, take unto yourself, take unto you the whole armor of God. We have to take it. God has provided it, but we have to take it, and we apply it. Take unto you. We have to apply it to our lives day by day as we face the enemies that are against us. Notice that you may be able to withstand. I pointed out the other day, maybe yesterday, that the word withstand is the same word as the word stand with a prefix. And the prefix means against. That we may be able to stand against the enemy, against his wiles, against his opposition, against all the tricks that he uses, his methods that he uses to try to cause us to lose our position and to withdraw from the conflict. Take unto the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, stand against the opposition. And then he adds something else. He says, in the evil day. In the evil day. He hasn't mentioned that before. In the evil day. Well, when is the evil day? Well, the apostle has used an expression like this already in this epistle. If you come further back in the epistle to chapter 5 and verse 16, a commonly quoted verse, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And he uses exactly the same words there as he uses here, the evil day. In other words, it would seem the days are evil because the devil's here. And the devil is evil. You can take the D off the beginning of his name and it would still be true. He's evil. And he creates the evil days. He creates the evil of these evil days. And whenever he's around, we can be sure that the days are evil. So in a sense, the evil day is any day. All the days of our lives, when we're confronted with the enemy, with Satan, we are confronted with an evil day. So we need to keep the armor bright and on every day in the evil day. But I think there is a special sense in which the evil day applies to a particular day. Bishop Henry Moore describes the evil day as the day of the crisis of temptation and terror. These are the two things that he says characterize the evil day. First of all, temptation. Temptation. And when we are confronted with temptation, that is evil. To do evil, that is evil for us. That's a specially evil day when we are confronted with temptation. We shouldn't yield to temptation. We shouldn't put ourselves in the way of temptation. We should see to it that when temptation comes our way, we seek help from God above, and we wear the whole armor of God. Temptation. And then says more, not only temptation, but terror. When we're afraid of all that's happening, when we're terrorized by the events that are going around us, terrorized in case we should fall, that's an evil day, when we're terrorized. We don't need to fear. If we put on the armor of God, there's no need to fear. As we saw this morning, we don't need to fear principalities and powers. The Lord Jesus created these principalities and powers. He conquered them at Calvary. He rose through them and he sits above them at God's right hand. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that they never can separate us from the love of God. We don't need to fear the principalities and powers. But when temptation comes our way, we tend to fear and terror. Terror grips our heart. And the apostle says that he enables us to withstand in the evil day. I could add to these two T's a number of other T's. I could add, for example, trials and testings. And I'm sure all of us have experienced trials and testings that have made the day evil when we pass through trials and testings. Sometimes God tries us to test us, to bring out the best in us. Sometimes Satan tests us and tempts us to bring out the worst in us. And we should see to it that we are committed to the Lord and seek His face and His will in our lives. Trials and testings. There's something else that we should think of, and that is triumphs. Triumphs. And you say, well, triumphs are a great thing. If you win the battle, if you get a victory, that's wonderful. You can't call that an evil day. But you know, it sometimes happens that in the moment of victory, you're never more defeat than that moment. Never more defeat than you are then. Because you see, it's when you're triumphing in some victory and gloating perhaps in the victory, then is the time when Satan can attack you most of all. So even in our triumphs, that may be the beginning of an evil day. And I'm sure there are other things we could think of about the evil day. Things that relate to the circumstances in which we pass in this world. And so we need to take the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then the apostle adds something else that he hasn't put before. He says, and having done all to stand. What does that mean? It means having done all that God asks us to do. Having done all that the duty requires us to do. Having taken upon ourselves the whole armor of God. Having applied the provision that God has made for us in the circumstances in which we are passing. And having done all that, to keep on standing. We haven't finished when we've taken everything. We haven't done all until we have stood with vigor, with vigilance, with determination, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, says verse 14, and he goes on to speak about the armor of the Christian. We've taken a long while to reach these verses. Perhaps you were hoping that we would soon be in about the girding of the loins and the breastplate of righteousness. And here we're more than halfway through our studies, and we're just starting to consider the elements in the armor of God. I believe there are six pieces of armor. Now, we may say there are seven pieces of armor. Some people believe that. I have no qualms about that, and I'm not going to quibble with you. I'm not going to say you're wrong and I'm right. The sixth piece of armor, you may say, is prayer at the end. We'll look at that when we come to the subject of prayer, and look at these closing verses of this section of the epistle. And I don't personally think that prayer is part of the armor. I think it's the communication line between each soldier and the commander-in-chief, and between each soldier and other soldiers. If you could think of prayer as one of the weapons in the armor, that's all right. Prayer is absolutely essential. Prayer is a necessity in all our lives. It's a necessity as we face the enemy in battle. But I choose to think that prayer is not one of the weapons. It's needed in all, applying all the weapons. And therefore, we have six different weapons mentioned. First of all, the girdle that binds the loins, the girdle of truth. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Thirdly, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Fourthly, the shield of faith. Fifthly, the helmet of salvation. And sixthly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And in the next day, we're going to look at these in a little detail, try to find out what they are. But just a few words in introduction about all these elements in our armor. The first thing I'd like to say is something that I've already said. And it's very obvious as we look at these that there is no covering for the back. There's no covering for the back. God doesn't expect us to turn and run. God expects us to face the foe. He expects us to stand. He expects us to have our armor on. He doesn't expect us to turn and flee. We must confront the foes. Whatever the foes are, we mustn't flee from them. That's the first thing. There is no piece of armor that covers the back. All covers the front. The second thing we want to notice is that every part of the armor must be worn. I pointed out that, I think, yesterday evening, or maybe yesterday morning, and just in the evening, it must be worn. If we want to have sure, total protection, we can't leave one piece of armor on. We need to have faith, and we need to have truth, we need to have salvation, we need to have the preparation of the gospel of peace, we need to have every piece of the armor. We can't afford to leave one single piece off. We must use every part of the armor. And then, thirdly, it's noticeable that most of the armor is protective, is defensive. We'll look at that just in a moment. The only offensive weapon that we have, and we'll consider it in a little detail, probably tomorrow evening, is the sword of the Spirit. We have to learn to use that. That's a very important part of the armor. That is the only offensive weapon, as I see it, in this armor, the whole armor of God. And every piece of that is important. All the defensive, as well as the offensive method of our battling the enemy. Now, you'll notice, firstly, that protection is provided for the different parts of the body. Of course, that means different parts of our lives. For example, we're told, first of all, about the loins girt with truth. That provides protection for the vital organs of the abdomen. Very important protection. Vital for the Christian to have that protection. And then we're told of the breastplate of righteousness. That's the protection for the heart and lungs. That's a vital part of our being. We can't do without that. The breastplate of righteousness is absolutely essential. And then thirdly, there is the feet. The feet needed to be protected. The feet needed to be guarded. The feet needed to be supported. And the feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's very important. And then there's the shield of faith. The shield of faith, as we'll see, was a large oblong or oval piece of armor that could be used with the left hand, and it was used to guard the whole of the body. It was a large weapon that the soldier used to guard the body, the shield of faith. And then there's the helmet of salvation. Well, of course, the helmet is that which protects the head and all the thoughts that enter the head, and all the doubts that may come into the head, and all the lusts that may come from the head. All these things need to be guarded and protected, and we need the helmet of salvation. Of course, we need the sword of the Spirit as the offensive piece of our armor. We need all these pieces of armor in order to battle Satan and all his hosts. And then finally, I haven't mentioned this before, but I think we should mention it at the very outset as we consider these pieces of armor. Each piece of armor consists of the practical application of God's gifts to us. For example, in just a moment, we're going to consider the loins. The loins girt with truth. Truth is God's truth. And truthfulness is from God himself. And we must apply God's truth to our lives. It's not enough, for example, to have our heads stored with knowledge of the Word of God. We have to apply that knowledge in our battle with the enemy. It must be applied. We can have it all up here and yet not lose it in our lives day by day. Each of these weapons consists of divine provision that has to be made applicable in our lives as we battle the enemy. Well, with these opening introductory remarks about various weapons, let's look at the first weapon. It says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." That's a very important thing for the soldier to have the loins girded, for a couple of reasons. First of all, the belt or the girdle that he used was used to take up the clothes that were tending to trip him up in his feet and keep him from walking or running as fast as he might do. He used this to enable him with alacrity to do his service for the Lord and to do his battle against the enemy. We need the loins girt with truth because we need to be on the alert all the time. We need to be in position of being available and being able to resist the foes that are against us. Loins girt with truth. In addition, the loins had to be girt because they had to be protected, and the belt and the girdle protected the loins, protected the internal organs, important internal organs in our abdomen, protected the seat of our generative power, provided fruitfulness for us in our lives. And that's what we need the loins protected from. What is it that protects the loins? What is the girdle? What is the belt that we need to apply? It's the girdle of truth. It was the psalmist David who said, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." And God, that's true. God desires truth in the inward parts. We need to be protected in the inward parts. Well, what is this truth? I'm going to suggest to you that it can be two things. And when it can be two things, I think we can apply it to both things. And that's what we're going to do today. First of all, it can mean the truth of God and his word and his gospel applied daily to our lives. I believe that's the first thing. We should apply the truth of the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to our lives day by day. That means, of course, we have to read the Word of God. We've come across this as we come again to the sword of the Spirit. There's no way we can battle against the forces of the enemies opposed to us unless we are acquainted with the truth of God's Word. And I trust every one of us has come to the position in our spiritual lives when we realize the vital importance of committing to our memories and to our minds and to our hearts and to our lives the Word of the living God. My friends, I believe that in the Holy Scriptures, in these 66 books that we have from Genesis to Revelation, we have God's Word for you and for me. God has left them for us over the centuries it's come down to us, and God has left it for a purpose, that we might get to know Him and that we might get to apply His truth to our lives. It's not only necessary to store them in our head, as I said, it's vitally important to apply them day by day to our lives, to store them in our lives as well as our head. We can have our minds stocked with the verses from the Word of God, but if they don't affect our lives, they're not having any benefit to us. First of all, then, the truth is the truth of the Word of God and the truth of the Gospel of Christ. The Lord Jesus said in His great prayer to the Father in John 17, "Thy Word is truth." I believe that's the first aspect of truth here, but I believe there's a second aspect, and I think it's just as important, and that is that truth here is the character of truthfulness in our lives. Truthfulness. That means absolute sincerity, without any hypocrisy, without any putting on. We should be absolutely truthful. I trust that each one of us is a truthful Christian. I've known Christians who didn't tell the truth sometimes. I've known Christians who bent the truth. I've known Christians who tried to get out of experiences by telling maybe white lies, as they would call them. I don't think there are any white lies. We should be sure that we are according to the truth. Someone has said, "Since truth is always true, and only true can be, keep me, O Lord, as true to truth, as truth is true to me." We should be true to truth in all the circumstances of our lives. The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, wrote, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight." The Christian should always be truthful. Let's examine this in a little more detail. Let's examine what the Scripture says about this and how it is applied to our lives in various aspects. First of all, truth should affect the way we live, the way we live. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You may remember that this is the chapter that tells of the terrible immorality that was going on in the church of Corinth. Someone was guilty of very serious kind of immorality that wasn't even as much as named among the heathen in the Corinth, which was a licentious, immoral city. And the apostle takes dealing with that serious situation. Let's look at verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, or keep festival, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now the question arises, what does it mean to keep the feast? I don't think it means to keep the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's indicated here. We should keep the Lord's Supper. That's not what's in view here. I don't think it means keeping the Passover or other ceremonial. Keeping the feast, I believe, means living the life, living the Christian life. Dr. Hodge is a very able, was an able commentator. He has an able commentary on the First Epistle of Corinthians and Second Corinthians. And in that commentary, he translates this verse, which says, "Let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He says, "Let your whole lives be as a sacred festival consecrated to God." Your whole lives. This applies to the whole lives. Instead of malice and wickedness that we read about in verse 8, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, that shouldn't characterize our lives at all. Our lives should be characterized by sincerity and truth. And people should be able to look at us and say, "My, that person is always truthful. He's characterized by truthfulness. He never deceives. He's never guilty of hypocrisy. What he says, he does. And what he says is true." And we should be like that. That we should be characterized by sincerity and truth. But not only the general tenor of our lives, let's turn to the book of Joshua for a moment. The book of Joshua, and the last chapter, Joshua chapter 24, Joshua is giving his final message to his people, people whom he has led into the land of Canaan. And in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, he says these words to them, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord." Now let's look back at verse 14. Verse 14. How will you serve that? How will you serve the Lord? Verse 14 says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord." Our lives are to be in truth. Our service should be in truth and sincerity. Our service should be in sincerity and in truth. He was saying to the children of Israel as they go into the land of Canaan and they are seeking to serve the Lord, "Don't take these idols with you from the land you come from or the land you came from. Don't take these idols with you. Serve the Lord and him only." You may say, "Well, I don't have any idols. We don't bow down to wood and stone." But the Apostle John wrote at the close of his little first epistle, he said, "My children, keep yourself from idols." And the idols may not be made of wood and stone. The idols are any things that take us and deprive us of service for God himself. Anything that comes between us and God, anything that takes the place of God in our lives, can be our home, it can be our work, it can be our pleasure, it can be our sport, it can be our car, or it can be any other number of things that take our minds and our lives from devotion to the Lord. That's an idol. We should serve him in sincerity and truth. Let's turn to the New Testament again, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And you know the story, I'm sure, it's very well, just as well as I do, if not better, the story of the Lord Jesus and the woman at the well, and the Lord's message to this woman on this occasion. John chapter 4. The Lord presented a message to this woman about worship. It's often surprised many people how the Lord spoke to Nicodemus about the new birth and to the woman at the well about worship. If it had been me or you, you probably would have changed the channel. You would have spoken about worship to Nicodemus and about new birth to the woman at the well. But the Lord had a better wisdom than we have. And in speaking to the woman about worship, he says in John chapter 4, and verse 24, God is a spirit, And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, it's possible to worship him not in truth. Is it possible to do that? I believe it is. I believe it's possible when we worship the Lord, either in our private moments, or when we come together at the Lord's Supper, or on other occasions, it's possible for us to lisp the words and not mean them. To worship the Lord with our lips, but not with our lives. To worship him in word, but not in truth. It's possible to do that. And it's possible that we come on the Lord's Day morning and we say the same things as we said the last Lord's Day morning, and they don't come from our heart at all. They come from our lips. We don't worship him in truth. God the Father is seeking worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So our lives should be in truth. And secondly, our service should be in truth. And thirdly, our worship should be in truth. The Apostle Paul confirmed this in Philippians chapter 3, you'll remember. Now let's turn to the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John. First epistle of John. In the third chapter. First John chapter 3. Let's read from verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Our love should be in truth, in truth. In other words, we shouldn't just say that we love one another, or we shouldn't just express our love in words, but we should show that we love one another. That's loving in truth, when it's real and earnest and sincere. Let's not love just in our word and in tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth. Love. That's important. Lastly, come back to the Epistle to the Ephesians. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Our lives should demonstrate truth. Our service should be in truth. Our worship should be in truth. Our love should be in truth. And our speech should be always in truth. Never hypocritical. Never insincere. Never with guile. Never deceitful. Our speech should always be truthful. Is this the kind of Christian that you and I are? This is what it is, means, I believe, the good, the wise, the truth. To be truthful in every aspect of our lives. It's a solemn commitment we have to the Lord. The Lord himself is truth. He said that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. His word is truth. God is true. And we, as his servants, as his people, should be characterized by truth in all our ways. May the Lord help us, day by day, to live in truth and to face the enemies with the girdle of truth. Let's bow together in prayer. O God our Father, we thank thee for these important verses that we have read and the solemn lesson they contain for all of us. Help us, we pray thee, to be characterized by truthfulness, not only applying the truth of thy word to our lives day by day, but being absolutely truthful and honest and sincere in all that we say, in all that we do, and in our love for thee and for one another. Grant us thy blessing. We thank thee for all the blessings of today. We thank thee for John Mercer. We thank you for guidance and help and for fellowship that we so love to enjoy. We pray that thou now bless us this evening, and as we retire to rest and look forward to the coming day, we pray for a sense of thy presence and blessing. We pray for those amongst us who are not so well. We think especially for Brother Claude, and pray that thy hand may be upon him, that thou wilt guide him and be with him and bless him. And others that we know of, some of our relatives and loved ones who are passing through times of trial and affliction, we commit to thee and to thy grace. Pray thy blessing now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.